I alone am left, and they seek my life. Those are not the words of Psalm 12. Perhaps some of you recognize those words to be the words of Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 19 as Queen Jezebel is pursuing him. Elijah the prophet cries out to the Lord, I alone am left, and they seek my life. As I say, those are the words of Elijah, not the words of the psalmist this morning in Psalm chapter 12. However, those words of Elijah are not far off the words of the psalmist. Indeed, as I read Psalm 12 again this week and was working through it and preparing early on, almost instantly, as I read that opening verse of Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of man. My mind immediately went to those words of Elijah the prophet, for those words of Elijah the prophet very much mirror the words that we want to take a look at this morning in Psalm 12. These words also in Psalm 12 reflect the heart of one who feels surrounded, who feels overwhelmed by the opposition of the world, and feels as a result very much alone. Elijah the prophet felt that way. The psalmist in Psalm 12 felt that way. And indeed, perhaps if we were to take the time this morning to have a little bit of more sharing this morning, we won't, but I suspect that if we were to take time to do so this morning, there might even be a believer here now, even now. For certainly many of us at times also sense that same feeling. Indeed, it is somewhat at least, appropriate, at least in this way. For the scriptures tell us very clearly that this world is not our home, even as the old hymn says also, that this world is not our home. But the scripture puts it this way, that we are aliens and strangers in this world, that this world is not our home, it is not our friend, and that we indeed are not to feel, we are not to feel comfortable in this world, for we are seeking another homeland, aren't we? We are aliens, we are strangers here. And therefore, we are not to feel comfortable. And therefore, the feelings of Elijah the prophet, the feelings of the psalmist in Psalm 12, are not always something that is alien to us. There may be times when we ourselves face that same sort of heart cry, that same sort of sense, that same sort of feeling, where the opposition of the world is so much about us that we feel, as it were, alone, and cry out to God in that way. So let's take a look at Psalm 12. And as we do so, as we begin to take a look at that, there's something that struck me immediately, and I want to try and communicate this to you now, and then have you kind of put it in your back pocket for the rest of the message, and then we'll come back around to it at the end, which I do sometimes. What I would have you notice is, it seems to me, having stated the problem at the beginning of the psalm, even as I have tried to restate it to you in a number of ways now, that the psalmist senses this opposition and as a result feels overwhelmed, feels alone. But as we move then further into the psalm, even in verses 2 through 4, immediately what happens is there seems to be, a change of direction. For much of the rest of the psalm, until perhaps you get down to the last verse, much of the rest of the psalm is about words, is about speech, is about words, 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 words. He talks about that throughout the psalm. even though the problem is about this sense that he has in his heart of being overwhelmed and feeling alone. He talks about words, words, words. Verse 2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord, verse 3, cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that spreads proud things, who have said, with our tongue, verse 4, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And then in verse 6, there's a shift to the words of the Lord, but still speaking about words, 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 words. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Words, words, words is what the psalmist talks about. So what I want you to note here now, and then what we'll return to at the end, is the fact that there seems to be this disconnect. The problem is the oppression of the overwhelming that the psalmist feels, the oppression of the psalmist, the opposition that the psalmist faces, and that he feels alone as a result. Even as Elijah felt alone, the psalmist feels alone. That's the problem. And yet, what he talks about throughout the Psalms is words, 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 speech, lips, tongue. Seemingly a disconnect. Put that in your back pocket. We'll return to it at the end. But for now, let's take the route that the text takes us on. Let's talk about words, because that's what the psalmist wants to talk to us about. So let's continue through the psalm. And we see him talking about words in verses 2 through 4. And the first thing we learn there in 2 through 4, the first of 2 points perhaps, at least, but 2 points that I will make, is that words reveal the heart. Words reveal the heart, and in particular, as he's speaking here about the words of the world, the words of the ungodly that are surrounding him, that are launched against him, their words reveal their heart. Notice the ungodly are described by their words in verse 2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. There's 3 characteristics there that are given concerning the words, concerning the speech of the ungodly. We notice that their words are idle. We notice that their words are flattering. We notice that it is with a double heart that they speak. Their speech reveals their heart. In what way? Well, let's dig deeper into those 3 characteristics. First of all, their words, and perhaps most significantly, their words are idle. Perhaps some of your versions might say lying there, which is somewhat what is meant there, but perhaps a better translation and more in what the original is saying here is the idea of idle. In other words, empty. Vain, vanity, this word is also sometimes translated. These words that are offered forth by the world, by the ungodly, are idle, they are empty, they are vacuous, they are vanity, they are empty, they are, to put it in highly technical terms, they are blah, blah, blah. There is no substance to them at all. They are empty, they are vacuous. And I really don't think I need to take that any further and define that any further, because, to my mind at least, that's what I hear today. When I put my ear, as it were, towards the world today, what do I hear? I hear vacuous words, empty words, words that are devoid of any real truth, any real significance, any real meaning. I hear, once again, blah, blah, blah. Vacuous words, empty words. Speech of no substance. That's the first characteristic. But back here in Psalm 12, once again, the second characteristic is that these are flattering words that are continually offered up by them. Flattering words, or smooth words, or smooth talk. We all understand this as well. And I think the primary characteristic of this, and the way this, the way this reveals their heart, is as follows. Flattering words are spoken by the speaker and directed towards the object, the recipient of those words. But really, what are those flattering words intending? They are intending and have the purpose that the speaker would ultimately gain by that. That's the real intent. That's the real purpose that the speaker would gain. And so they offer up these flattering words, really wanting to gain something themselves by that. And likewise, the final, the third descriptor, is similar. For it comes from a double heart. And a double heart, with a double heart, they speak. Double talk. We talk today about people talking out of both sides of their mouth. And again, similar thought there. Why do they do so? Because they want to please people by their talk, whichever way that person is, from whatever perspective they come, they want to talk this way to that person, this way to that person, in order that ultimately, like the flattering lips, they would gain from that. And this brings us to the second point about these words that are offered up by the ungodly in verses 2 through 4. First of all, these words reveal their heart. But secondly, these words are used as weapons. We've already commented on these flattering words, which purely have the intent that the speaker would gain. They are used as weapons, as tools, as instruments, however you want to put it, in order that the speaker would benefit. Not the listener, not the hearer, but the speaker benefits by that. Similarly, as we made the point just a minute ago with the double talk coming from the double heart, likewise there. But we see it explicitly placed that way and spoken of that way in verse 4. If you're doubting what I've said about those flattering lips and about the double heart, look at verse 4. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? These words are the means by which they pursue their ends. These are the means by which they pursue their ends. These are instruments, tools, weapons even in their hand. These are the words of the ungodly, first of all, in verses 2 through 4. But we continue on. And we continue on. As we continue on, we immediately come across, in verse 5 now, a contrast. Because now we turn from the ungodly and their words to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the Lord in verse 5. Now I will arise. Midway there through verse 5. Now I will arise. The Lord rises. Yahweh arises. The Lord acts, arises and acts here. The first question I would ask about that is why? Why does the Lord arise? And I want you to see two reasons, as always, from the text that tell us why the Lord arises. And it's important to see these two reasons, for they are very much two sides of a coin here. First of all, Yahweh arises, the Lord arises, because of, hear me, his children's cries. Because of the cries of his children. Verse 5, as we go back to the start of verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. The sighing of the needy, the cries of the needy. Now I will arise, God says. God arises because of the cries of his people. God arises because he hears, always hears, the cries of his people. Now I will arise for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Like Elijah, when like Elijah, when like the psalmist, and we understand from the title over the psalm that this is again a psalm of David, like the psalmist, like David here, like Elijah, when you also have that sense of being overwhelmed by the opposition of the world, and when you also feel alone, like Elijah, like the psalmist, I alone am left, and they seek my life. God hears your cry. He not only hears it, but he arises. He arises, and he does his work. He arises as he hears his children's cry, but he arises also, as I said, and we see it now, for a second reason. He also arises because of sin. He arises with compassion because of his children, because of the cries of his children. He arises because of sin. He arises to judge. Excuse me. In his holiness, he must arise. In his justice, he must arise. Must arise, he must judge. Where am I seeing this, by the way, in the text? Back again at the beginning of verse 5. We've already noted in the second phrase, for the sighing of the needy. But look at the phrase that begins verse 5, for the oppression of the poor. God arises because of the sighing, because of the cries of his people. God also arises because of the oppression, because he sees also the sins that are being committed there against his people. And God must act when he sees sin. Now note, he may not act immediately. He may not act immediately. He may not act now, but he will act. He will act. So the Lord arises here in verse 5. And now as we continue on to verse 6, we see the contrast clearly between the ungodly's words in verses 2 through 4 and the words of the Lord in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words. Notice again a transition there. Almost again, a seeming discontinuity. A seeming discontinuity. What am I talking about? Verse 5 is all about all about the Lord arising. And so perhaps we expect in verse 6 to see the Lord with a sword or acting in some amazing way, miraculous way perhaps, on behalf of his people. But instead, what are the next words that we read in verse 6? We read in verse 5, I will arise. Then verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Do you see the seeming discontinuity there? I was expecting, give me some liberty here, but God, I was expecting more. I wasn't just expecting words. I was expecting some dramatic action. So what are we to make of this when all of a sudden the psalmist says, now I will arise, and then the words of the Lord are pure words? What are we to take from that? Excuse me again. What are we to take from that? Here's what we are to take. Similar to what we have heard for the last 2 weeks. And that is, how does God act? How does God act as he arises? He arises, he acts, and he acts, let me remind you once again this week, he acts by his words. That is how God works. That is how God acts, is by his word. He acts in that way, and as he acts in that way, we see once again, as God acts by his word, his purposes are accomplished. His purposes are accomplished. We've seen that for a couple of weeks now, that as God speaks, his purposes are accomplished. God always accomplishes his purposes, and he does so by his word. And we see it again here this week. So God arises, God acts by his word, God accomplishes his purposes by his word. But we dig deeper here, and we dig deeper by asking questions once again, as I often do. We ask the question, why is that? Specifically, why is it, or how is it perhaps, why is it that God always accomplishes his purposes? How is it that God is always accomplishing ultimately his purposes? Well, verse 6 tells us that also. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Like silver tried in a furnace, the words of the Lord are pure words, even as silver refined in a furnace. Notice that silver is refined seven times. Why is that significant? Well, many of you perhaps understand that seven is the number of completion, of perfection. And what the psalmist is saying to us here clearly is that God's words are so purified that they are perfect in purity. That God's words are perfectly pure. They are perfect in purity. They are perfect in every way, the psalmist says. What does it mean that words are pure? That's perhaps not an adjective that we would necessarily apply to words. What does it mean that words are pure? Well, I think to understand that, we need, of course, to stick with the text. And we need to understand, again, that there's a contrast being built here. So I would simply put it this way. What does it mean that God's words are pure? It means that God's words are everything that those ungodly words are not. What we talked about earlier on, that God's words are everything that those words are not. The words of the ungodly are idle. They are vacuous. God's words are overflowing with truth, bubbling forth with truth. And therefore, to go back to our question, therefore, because they are pure, because they are seven times pure, completely and perfectly pure, because they are perfect in every way, because they are bubbling forth with truth, they therefore accomplish their purposes. There's another interesting thing that I note about this psalm that fits in perfectly, just now. And that is how the psalm ends. This also struck me this week. If you happen to have been with us on earlier first Sundays of the month, where we have dealt with Psalms 1 through 11, a number of those psalms are like this one. They're what we would call psalms of lament. And I've spoken this way to you before about these psalms of lament, that often there's a very clear trajectory in those psalms, a clear trajectory from lament initially, lament over the problem initially, to a clear trajectory in the end, to rejoicing, to resolution, to solution, and rejoicing over that. But that trajectory is not so clear in Psalm 12, verse 8, at the end of the psalm. It is not so clear because that resolution isn't so clear. We read in verses 6 and 7 about the Lord arising, the Lord's pure words, and how he will act. And then verse 8 kind of ends, if I can put it this way, kind of ends with a downer. All of a sudden he's talking again about the wicked prowling on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What's being said there? What happened to the typical sort of ending of rejoicing? Well, I think he is rejoicing.
And I think he's saying the following, something like the following. Though my problem here has not immediately been resolved, though there is no solution, perhaps even on the horizon for me, nevertheless, I know that the words of the Lord are pure. And therefore, I can rejoice in that. I can wait, I can rejoice in that. For I know that God will accomplish his purposes, God will arise, God will act, and I rest in that. Continuing on still, with the Lord arising, with the Lord acting, with the Lord accomplishing his purposes, with the Lord accomplishing his purposes through his words once again, as we've seen previously. We go on now to ask perhaps a final question about this, and that is, what exactly does he accomplish by his words? Well, I've already said that the Lord accomplishes all of his purposes. But specifically here in this psalm, what is it that the Lord accomplishes? What is it that he does by his words? Well, two things. Number one, clearly from our text this morning, the Lord saves. The Lord saves by his word. And also, secondly, the Lord keeps by his word. First of all, he saves by his word. Now again, you might be asking, where's that in the text? Well, depending on your version, it comes right there in the opening word. My New King James in verse 1 says, "Help, Lord." But the ESV perhaps better translates it, "Save, O Lord." Saving is what is being called for by the psalmist. And so when we see the Lord arising, when we see the Lord acting, when we see the Lord accomplishing his purposes through his word, first and foremost, he is accomplishing saving. He is accomplishing salvation for the psalmist here and for each one of his children by faith. He accomplishes salvation by his word. He saves by his word. He responds to the cries of the psalmist here for that salvation. He responds to that this morning in the psalm in that way, but he saves by his words and accomplishes those purposes, even as we saw last week, that the Lord accomplishes his purposes, especially his saving purposes, by his word. Now, at this point, you might be noting perhaps an ambiguity that I'm casting out there. And I would say that that's a deliberate ambiguity on my part. You might be asking the following, what do you mean exactly by that, Craig? When I say that the Lord saves by his word, what do I mean exactly by that? Do I mean that the Lord saves and accomplishes his saving purposes by his word, by his written word, by the scriptures, by the gospel word, by the gospel, by the seed that is cast forth by the sower? Or do I mean that God saves, as we've seen recently, especially Gospel of John, in that study that we'll get back to in a few weeks, as we've seen recently in the Gospel of John, do I mean that God saves by his word as he calls us forth from darkness into light, calls us forth from death unto life, calls us forth in that way, even as he called Lazarus, come forth? So am I asking, or am I saying, that God saves by his word? Or am I saying that God saves as he calls from death to life? Lazarus, come forth, as he cries out there, and similarly calls forth sinners from death unto life. Well, the answer to that question is, as you may have anticipated, yes. I'm saying both. God saves and accomplishes his saving purposes by his word, by the gospel as it is proclaimed. but God also saves by his word as he calls forth from death unto life and calls forth believers to faith in Christ, to life in Christ. Yes, God saves by his word and accomplishes his saving purposes by his word, even as he does here in Psalm 12. But he also keeps by his word. And that is clear in Psalm 12 also. Verse 7, it's just stated explicitly there. You shall keep them. And the them, by the way, is those of his children, those of his people. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. God keeps by his word, despite the overwhelming opposition of the world that the psalmist is facing. Despite the work of the evil one that we all face, despite all that, the psalmist, the believer, you and I are kept by the keeping power, the keeping word of the Lord. Finally then, and in conclusion, and by way of application this morning, we've been through the psalm. We've been through the psalm. So finally, and by way of application, God's word among his people. God's word among his people. There are a number of threads that I've been tugging on and pulling on and holding up for you this morning from this text. And hopefully you've seen that, hopefully you've heard that. A number of threads that I've held up. Let me now, in conclusion, and again, by application, try and tie these threads together, or at least tie together two of them. And these two threads are the threads that I told you to put in your back pocket at the beginning. Let's go back to there now, and let's apply this text to us. And as we tie those two things together, those two threads together, what were they? Once again, on the one hand, the problem is that the psalmist, that the believer at times, feel so overwhelmed by the opposition of the world that they feel utterly alone. That's the problem that needs resolving. On the other hand, the psalm has been entirely about words, 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 especially the words of the Lord. So the question in conclusion that will lead us to the conclusion and the application is, how are these two hands connected? How are these two threads in particular connected? Or to put it another way, how do I respond when I feel so overwhelmed that I feel alone in this world? And also, on the other hand, how do I respond to the understanding from Scripture that God accomplishes all of his purposes by his word? Or another way to ask those questions and see the connection. Let's see, is there somewhere where God's people can gather together? And is there also somewhere where God's people can hear his word proclaimed? I think you know where I'm going. The answer to that question is yes. Here, now, as God's people gather together, even on the Lord's Day, especially on the Lord's Day, as we do now. Let me put it to you this way. Let me complete this statement before you rise up against me. On Sunday mornings, we do not gather for fellowship together and gather together to hear God's word. Rather, we gather together around God's word. We don't do this and this. We do this. We gather together for fellowship around God's word, in God's word, hearing God's word. That is why we gather on Sunday morning. There has been a progression. I've referred to the last few weeks, a repetition, if you will, of points here. And there's been a progression. Maybe I'll call it that rather than repetition. 2 weeks ago in the book of Jonah, we saw that man strives vainly to accomplish his purposes. But God accomplishes, ordains, decrees, and accomplishes all of his purposes. Last week, we saw again in the book of Jonah that God accomplishes all of his purposes, especially his purposes, through his saving purposes, I should say, through his word. And that this week, we've seen again that God accomplishes his word, his purposes, through his word, especially his saving purposes, his keeping purposes, through his word. But now we're tacking something further onto that progression. God accomplishes his purposes, especially his saving and keeping purposes, through his word, and here we go, as his people are gathered together around his word and in his word. Sunday mornings, in other words, to put it very simply, Sunday mornings are special. Sunday mornings ought to be special. They are not special, let me hasten on to say, they are not special because of me, because I stand up here. They are not special because of me, they are special because of we, because of us. For we are gathered, but we are not only gathered for fellowship. We are gathered for fellowship in God's word. Yes, there are other times. There are other times that are also where we gather around God's word. Yes, there are other wonderful times, but Sunday morning is special. Yes, there are other means by which we hear God's word proclaimed. For example, an obvious example, with a camera at the back there right now recording this. Previously to the pandemic, we put our messages, our sermons online in an audio fashion. But we, like many other churches and many other people through the pandemic, have faced a steep learning curve where we've had to learn how to do things in video fashion. And we've accomplished that task here, and now we place videos online. And that's a great thing. Don't hear me. Please don't hear me saying something else this morning. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. Because I realize also that there are enormous number of circumstances that might keep us on a particular Sunday or even in an ongoing fashion from gathering together. But nevertheless, there is something very special about this moment this morning. There is something very special about God's people gathered together on the Lord's Day, together of all ages, to hear, to gather around God's word. There's something special about this. One of my great heroes is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably one of the great preachers of the 20th century. And virtually all, I think it's virtually all of his sermons are online now, in an audio fashion at least, not a video fashion, but in an audio fashion, you can hear virtually all, or at least many, many of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. What's interesting is he didn't really approve of that. In fact, I think he may have been taped sometimes secretly. He didn't really approve of that. He felt, and again, don't hear me stating something other than what I am stating this morning, but Martin Lloyd-Jones felt that there's not possible on a tape to recreate the working of the Holy Spirit in that moment as God's people are gathered together around the word. Again, as I keep saying, don't get me wrong, technology is a wonderful thing, even as we're using it this morning in a number of ways, and we'll continue to do so. Technology provides us with some means that are wonderful when we can't be together. But the point is this, that as we gather together to fellowship in God's word, to hear God's word, to hear it with God's people, is such an important thing. And that is the application, I believe, of our text this morning. That is the pulling together of those two threads, of feeling that loneliness of I alone am left and they seek my life, in the words of Elijah or the words of the psalmist, and the idea of the purity of God's word. How do we bring those together? Well, I think we bring them together in that way. They gather together. We gather together to hear God's word with God's people. For gathered together, we are reminded that we are not alone. That we are not alone. Even as Elijah was reminded, there are 7,000 who have not yet bent the knee to Baal. Even together, as we gather together on Sunday mornings, we gather together and we are reminded we are not alone. Yes, we are aliens. Yes, we are strangers in this world. Yes, at times it does appear that the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, as the psalmist says. Yes, at times it appears that I alone am left. But when we gather together, we are reminded, ah, yes, I'm not alone. And I'm encouraged by that. But that is not enough. We gather together around God's word. For there we are encouraged, there we are also strengthened. For God works, once again this week, God works through his word, through the pure words of the Lord. And he works thus as we gather together. Let's pray.